do. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. Just for a little while. And let's open up with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always remember to approach the Word of God with thankfulness, with humility, with reverence, and with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word continues to enlighten us concerning the truth of the life that you have given to us, to mankind, to all who believe upon our Lord and Savior, the life that was promised since long ages past, and how to live that life, the truth of that life, and the kingdom that you are bringing in that will be established at the end of the age. We live in that kingdom now as those who are of your children, your sons. And we ask, Father, that as your sons and daughters, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So in Romans 8, really, well, we'll start at the beginning again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the awesome news of this age. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin, and there we noted, to death. We condemn sin to death in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, and it is because He fulfilled it, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. We're designed by God to be the type of creature, the type of humanity who walks by means of the Spirit of God. For those who are according to, meaning consistently, the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to, and again, continually, to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, or set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So we're the type of humanity, this is the new humanity, that we are designed to walk according to the Spirit. We are designed to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. That's what we are. That's who we are. Doesn't guarantee that we'll always do that, but we never lose the opportunity, and more pronounced than that, is that we are actually created to be that. And being created to be that, once that sinks in, the reality of that becomes faith in my heart, then my desire to, my motivation, and my success in walking by means of the Spirit and keeping my mind on the things of the Spirit is a reality. And that's what we're after, is that that would be a daily reality. And as we'll see, it must be. For the mindset on the flesh, again here referring to the unbeliever. Paul doesn't have a believer in mind here when he talks about the flesh. We can definitely set our mind on the things of the flesh, but that's not the type that we are. The mindset on the flesh, and again continually, is death, meaning the unbeliever. The mindset on the Spirit, the believer, is life and peace. And one thing to note about peace, which the Lord said that would give us His peace, and He said, not as the world do I give you peace. And the world's peace depends on circumstances. And that's, you know, partly what He meant there, is I'm not giving you a peace that depends upon what's going on or what the circumstances surrounding your life are. Peace is not the absence of suffering. And in fact, the Christian does suffer. Every child of God suffers. And that's actually where we started on this whole study before we get to Romans 8. And we'll get back to that. We suffer for our sins, for sure. We suffer deservedly, but we also suffer as Christians. We have to deny ourselves. We have to sacrifice. We have to lay down. We have to grab hold of things and say no to the things that interfere with that. And those are denials and things that we have to give up that the world doesn't experience. So in an unbeliever, there's no great battle between the flesh and the spirit because his human spirit is, in essence, dead. It's corrupt. But for us, the Holy Spirit within wars. And because we are new creatures, you could even say that your human spirit wars with the flesh. When you become a born-again believer, sin becomes unnatural. Your sin nature becomes an unnatural part of you because of who you are in Christ. And so we've got to fight the good fight. There's suffering in that, but peace is not the absence of suffering, actually, or conflict. It is the ascendancy of virtue above them. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. Virtue, love, joy, peace, patience. Here, the life that is Christ is a peace that transcends suffering and conflict and sacrifice. And so God doesn't promise us the absence of suffering. In fact, quite the opposite. He said we're called to it. Those of you who believe in Philippians 1:29, those of you who have believed in Christ, you've been called to believe in him and suffer for his name's sake. Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. There's suffering in that. And there's a fight in that. There's a diligence in that. And we're called to have peace. Now, since the Spirit of God within us is the source of that peace, then naturally, or we should say supernaturally, we should be able to have that peace no matter what. Now, we're going to fail in that. It's that when the Christian recognizes that he doesn't have peace in his heart, what the unbeliever immediately does is look for a reason. And that reason is generally outside of himself. It's a person, it's an event, it's a circumstance, it's a loss or whatever. Whereas when we find that peace is not in our hearts, we must conclude that we are thinking poorly, wrongly, and it is demanded of us that we have peace in our heart at all times, despite as hard as things can be. Christ didn't promise us it would be easy. He said his yoke was easy and his burden was light. That doesn't necessarily transfer over to everything. It doesn't transfer over to everything in our lives becoming easy. His burden is easy. And with that burden, I can face life. The enemy of peace, what is that? Or we might say, who is that? The enemy of peace is the armed outward foe. Satan and the kingdom of darkness, the world system, they're enemies of peace. What are their arms? Well, it depends. You know, you could actually find yourselves in the midst of a war. I would be surprised if in the next generation there wasn't some kind of civil war in our nation. This place is getting diametrically opposed and angry. And, you know, everybody people are pointing fingers in America right to left and left to right, and forgetting that there's sinners on both sides of the aisle. And that is the issue. It's the sinner. It's not the circumstance. Be that as it may, the enemy of peace is not only the armed outward foe. Satan is armed. He has schemes. He has intelligence. He has ability. The world has the same. Nations carry power. They have arms that can hurt you and rob you of your peace. They're designed to do that. But there's also the foe that is within us. The enemy of peace is not only the armed outward foe, but the foe that is within, the nature of sin. If freedom and peace are loved, they must always be protected. Right? Why does America spend so much money? There's various reasons for this, but in our world, it would seem absolutely necessary that we constantly have a very strong butt-kicking military. Now, why is that? Because the fear of us creates peace in our nation. Our foes fear what we can do, and rightly so. We are by far the strongest military on the planet. And we are by far blessed with the most resources in this nation, especially after we found oil, all that oil in the shale that set us free. We're actually oil exporters now. We don't even need Middle East oil anymore. And you know, the natural resources, the economy that we have, the power of it, no one can touch us. And that, it doesn't guarantee our peace, but it strengthens it. So peace must be protected. Freedom and peace must be protected. As we noted a few nights ago, that Adam and the woman were charged to protect the garden, and they failed to do that. And in fact, when they got kicked out of the garden was protected from them when the cherubim was set at the gate. And now that we are this new humanity, we also have a garden to protect. And that that garden is the doctrine in our souls, the Word of God itself, the peace that is in the body of Christ, the love, the unity that's in the body of Christ. All of that has to be protected by us. And to protect it, we have to live it. Yeah, it's a truism that to not stand up for truth is to assist the dominion of Satan. If we take, like some denominations of Christianity have done, and we take the path of, peaceful resistance, like Quakers and stuff, they won't go to war. And say we do that in the Christian way of life. In other words, we're always tight-lipped. We don't stand up for truth when we have the option to defend it. If there's no voice, if we don't speak out against evil, and I mean rightly, not just out there yelling in people's faces and invading their privacy. I mean, when the opportunity comes up, and it may be embarrassing for you or for me to open up my mouth and say, this is wrong, this is evil, in whatever way the Spirit leads you to present it, we're assisting the kingdom of Satan, the dominion of Satan, over people's lives. So we have the Spirit within. We must submit to the authority of the Spirit within every day, every hour, or the enemy will find a way to remove the peace and freedom from us. Peace and freedom will elude us our whole lives if we do not submit to the authority of God. And in our case, here in Romans 8, submit to the authority of the Holy Spirit within. So again in verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So verses 7 and 8 are a strict condemnation of the human race, of our absolute depravity. Is there anything good in man? No, there isn't. However, you, and again I repeat this, you is listed first in the sentence, humes, is the pronoun. You, however, are not in flesh, but in spirit. The definite articles actually aren't there. I'm not in the qualities. You leave the definite article out and you're talking about the quality of the noun. I'm not. Any born-again believer is not in the quality of the flesh, though I still sin. But sin now has become completely unnatural for me. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, and the condition is, does the Spirit indwell you? And for all believers, yes, it does. He does. If indeed the Spirit of God indwells you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Sadly. Now, as what we went from here is that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the Greek word here is oiko. Oiko means a home. Right? He's dwelling. And that gives it that personal touch. Is he there just because, well, I don't know. He's got nowhere else to go. He's omnipresent, right? He's going to be in you anyway. Is there any crevice of this earth where he's not? And you say, yeah, he's in you. Is it metaphorical? No. Meaning that it's just a way of saying, God saying something dearly to you. It's actually the fact that he has made your body his home, every believer. And there's something to a home, right? A home is, as we all know, a place of comfort, a place of protection. Not that he needs protection, but it's a, you know, if he has made you his home, then there should be a great intimacy between you and the Holy Spirit. So Paul here is making an emphatic appeal to believers in Rome that they understand who God has made them to be through the death and resurrection of Christ. Last night we looked at 2 Peter 1:4. There's a divine nature in us. We coupled that with 1 John 3:9. There is a divine seed in us. And that passage in 1 John 3:9 bears repeating. The Holy Spirit is in us to give us victory over sin to produce his fruit, Galatians 5. That coupled together with us being made brand new, the new humanity, having in us fulfilled the new covenant in his blood, possessing a divine nature, as well as the fact that the power of sin over us has been broken. Christ is in me, the Spirit is in me, I'm in the Spirit, I'm in Christ. My sin nature has been crucified. My personal sin has been condemned to death. I am married to Christ, and therefore I'm no longer under the Mosaic law. But I'm under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I'm in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. Now, nothing besides ignorance of that sweet reality, it's the sweetest reality that mankind could have ever imagined. You see, if you can imagine, if we can imagine, because Christianity's been around for almost 2,000 years, right? And we've heard this before. And isn't it amazing that something so fantastic can become familiar to a person who is so gifted? Right? Like millionaires get used to being millionaires. They get used to being rich. In fact, when they don't get what they want, they act like little complaining babies. If you're poor and you become rich, it's very unfamiliar, but it won't be long before you're quite familiar with it. And so is the case here with Christianity. It's one of the conditions of being a fallen human being, is that we can become so familiar with things that are so amazing. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, the one who is the steward of the mystery, the one who has been commissioned with teaching, relating, beginning the churches that would teach this ministry. It was on his shoulders to do it. And he was chosen well, obviously. And Paul, you know, when he gets to writing like Ephesians, you can see, you know, where it all kind of comes together, in his writing at least. Romans is a book that you would give to a new believer. Right, to start it, you could start a church on Romans, the whole, you know, 16 chapters of, I mean, everything's there. But when you come to the what we call the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians, it's this all crystallizes. And you can imagine Paul here, the first time he actually really puts it all together, what we have been blessed with. And what is tragic, and Satan has done his job well here, is that people can be ignorant of it. Nothing besides ignorance of it would rob the person of the fulfillment of it. Thousands of years this has been promised from God. Christ came with a new man and a kingdom, I'm the Messiah, and I brought the kingdom of God. And that's the only thing stopping any believer from experiencing this life. It's got to be pure ignorance of it. I've never met anyone who knew it who wasn't excited about it and who didn't devote their lives to it. So go to 1 John 3:1. And I repeat, and I heard this again today. It's quoted, C.S. Lewis quotes it in Mere Christianity. I have Mere Christianity on CD, and I listen to it in the car coming into work. And it oftentimes, that means I've read the book probably 5-6 times. I've listened to it through on those CDs probably 4 or 5 times. And I still hear stuff that is like just seems new to me. It's that profound. But it's he who says in that book, and he's quoting someone else, that we need to be reminded more than we need to be instructed. Horse won't jump. He gives examples. A horse won't jump over a fence. Do you say that if you want your horse to jump over a fence, you don't say, "Well, okay, buddy, you know, we'll go do something else." You keep bringing him back to the fence. A child has a problem with one particular aspect of their education. Say they're not really good at writing. Do you say to them, "Well, we won't teach you writing. You're good at math, good enough." And that'd be a disservice. I mean, a child will flock to again and again the things that they find easy and they do well. But it's the things that they don't do well that are a real struggle that they will not return to. And so as a teacher, as a parent, you're to bring them right back to it and keep instructing them. So I'm not saying that we need this, or you, all you hundreds of people here tonight need this. I'm just saying that it bears repeating. See how great a love, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Again, he says such we are. It's not a metaphor. We are children of God. God really does indwell us. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And that's a beautiful statement there. You can miss easily that knowing Christ is knowing the child of God. Clearly put, we are to be just like him. Behold, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And again, as we saw last night, right now, we all see dimly as in a mirror. The Word of God is our mirror. We'll never really get to a full depth of understanding of the Word of God, though we understand much and it matures us greatly. But when we see him face to face, how much more will we know? And so we will be like him. And this again is a celebration of the fulfillment of God's promise concerning man. God said in Genesis 1:26, "I'm going to make man in our image, in our likeness." And so here's Adam and Eve, or Ish and Isha, in the Garden of Eden. Presumably, well, they are in the image of God. Man is created in the image of God. But when they fall, they're still called to be in the image of God, but they're fallen and corrupt. So image of God there takes on a different kind of meaning. Meaning we think, as God has a brain, we have a brain. God has desires, we have a desire. We have likes and tastes and things like that, things that make us human. And but as fallen, we never were what this is, obviously, which now that God has truly, through Christ, made men in his image, men and women. So it's been fulfilled. Then he says in verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Right? If I have this hope fixed on him, I desire to be pure as Christ is pure. Think like him, conduct myself like him, be sinless like him. I am not going to condone any sin in my life, no matter what it is. Though I have sins that are more like darling sins to me, or sins that I prefer over others, I say absolutely no to sin. And I've got great help in that by the Spirit within and by the creature I've been made, which he'll state here in verse 9. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So again, the reason for the epistle being written is that false teachers have invaded the churches that John is writing to. We assume them to be in Western Asia, and Western Asia Minor. And so these false teachers have brought in this so-called truth, this higher truth. That's what they said it was. It was above the truth of the apostles. That they could sin, that they could do immoral acts, but for them it wasn't sin. They could be immoral and give the body whatever it desired, whatever its appetites. You could fill the appetite of the body, but it wasn't sin for them because they had attained this high level of spirituality. They used a lot of the same vocabulary as Christianity. So they blended Gnosticism with Christianity. They come up with this amalgamation, something that's an abomination. And John here, it just flat out states that all sin is lawlessness. There's no sin that isn't completely lawless. No matter what it is, accepted by the world or not. And so John stands in resistance to the evil of false doctrine in the church. And this is a quote I was trying to remember before by a man named Voigt in his book Unto Caesar. He writes, "To practice non-resistance to evil is to promote the dominion of Satan." Now, how you and I resist evil is we do it God's way. We don't take up arms. We don't go marching down the street with signs, placards. You know, how do we resist evil? Well, first you have to resist it in yourself. You cannot be one who is controlled by sin and be one who resists evil. By living spiritually, you resist evil. By loving your neighbor, you resist evil. By showing love, peace, patience, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit to those around you, you resist evil. And when you speak up for the truth and you say that when the opportunity affords, this is sin, this is wrong, you're resisting evil. Now, you know, how we do that, what forum? Yeah, oftentimes I come across really good quotes and I want to put them up on Facebook. So all my liberal atheistic friends can get it. But, you know, I wonder, is such a public forum as that where, I don't know if it's the right forum. But I know for sure that God puts people in your life, and you have to make this decision yourself, you know. Who is it that God has put in my life that he wants me to influence? And you can pray to him about that, and he will reveal. But to practice this non-resistance against evil is to promote the dominion of Satan. John's not going to do that. The Apostle John writes this letter and says flat out. That's why people want to alter John chapter 3 because it's so razor-edged sharp. It doesn't deviate one way or the other. We have the seed of God within us. We can't sin. I say, John, whoa, calm down, man. We do sin. But the point, it's just like Romans 8. We were called, we were made to walk by the Spirit. That's the kind of beings we are. where the Spirit is in us, we have to submit to His authority. There is no sin that I make a treaty with. None. I've set my mind towards sinlessness. And this isn't only a church problem. Satan desires control of the church. But history is ripe with this very thing. You know, to do nothing against evil is to assist it, right? Karl Marx, whose work has influenced and continues to influence the world, which it's continuing to influence our nation, and his disciple Lenin, who really had the opportunity in Russia that it was handed to him on a platter to bring into reality this worldwide revolution that he wanted. He's a true believer. And look what he did. And according to their worldview, this is amazing, that a kingdom of heaven is to be on earth. That's their view. That's what Marx and his buddy Engels wrote about. That there were like a millennial reign of Christ. They said it was for sure that it was coming. That there was a type of man called the proletariat. There was a type of man, a worker, who once he could overcome the evil of capitalism, that he himself would be pure. And this group of people would no longer need a government. See, why do the human race have governments? Because we're sinners. We need restrictions. If we were all angels, we wouldn't need them. But we need laws. We need the police. We need the government to tell us, to make laws and to run the nation because we're evil. We'll be full of chaos and anarchy without it. But the belief of Marxism was that a certain type of man, now, see if you can put this all together because it's all somewhat true. A certain type of man would be one who would rise above all things of greed, which they thought capitalism was, which in ways it is. It's motivated by greed, but it's the best system to have for a fallen race. they would rise above all of that, that they would create on earth a perfect world, a utopia. And so a world paradise. And they wouldn't need governments. Amazing. The method of achieving it? Revolution. No doubt about it. It's got to be fought for. That's why they loved wars. That's why they wanted war. You know, Hitler, who borrowed from this and made it into a nationalism, rather than a class warfare, a national warfare, he wanted war. He was a true believer that the only way to get to where he could get was by war. So the method of achieving it is revolution. And in this case, they're somewhat right. Christ's entry into the world is something like a revolution. God enters the world in behind enemy lines, to do what? To set individuals free. But the individuals don't have weapons of warfare from their flesh. The individuals that Christ set free have spiritual weapons. And yes, they wage war. They wage war against evil, against the kingdom of darkness, against lies. But not by force. By living the truth. We do it just like Christ did. How did Christ win? And prophesied of him that he would have victory in death, that he would have victory in weakness. Such thing has never occurred. And boy, did he. Riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, humble. Here is your king. Doesn't look like a king. Here is your king hanging on a cross. Well, wait a minute. The law says anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. It can't be. The Jews rejected it. Saul of Tarsus rejected it. But he became a curse as a substitute. That they didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand it. Nobody understood it. And afterwards, we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament and go, oh, well, obviously. We know. But seeing it all happen from the Scripture, the New Testament unlocks the Old Testament for us. And so, where were we? A new humanity. Is there a humanity made new? Yeah. That will ascend above all sin. Yeah. Is there going to be a utopia, a perfect environment on earth? Yes. Will there be no government? Well, see, in the millennial reign, there's unbelievers still in existence. But what about in heaven for all of eternity? Do we need law officers? Do we need representatives? Do we need anything? In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that the Lord, who is the king, hands all the kingdom. Kingdom singular now. He hands the kingdom over to the Father, and he himself submits to the Father. In heaven, we don't need senators. We don't need police, military. So, in a way, you know, Karl Marx, he gets a lot of this right. But here's the problem, of course. Oh, and here's a point that I want to make. You would say Marx is likely motivated by Satan and the kingdom of darkness. But everybody who opposes God is motivated by the kingdom of darkness in some way, shape, or form. And Satan cannot create anything. What does Satan promise? A new humanity. Where does he get that from? God. What does Satan promise? A perfect world. Where does he get that from? God. A kingdom of perfection and righteousness. His righteousness. Where does he get that from? God. He's stolen it. Marxism has a new humanity, a sinless world, a millennium kingdom. But it all comes by the murder of millions. It can't come without war. It can't come without revolution. And, of course, it's completely devoid of God. So it gives no reasons or examples for why it will work. It has no answers for its incongruities. Meaning, if you learn anything about it, if you were to sit Lenin down and say, how in the world is this all going to work? He would just tell you to shut up and believe it's going to work. If you ask Marx or Engels, you know, you've got a contradiction here and here and here. How do those go together? And they would say that it's just going to work. You don't understand. It's just going to work. It's not a philosophy. It's not a science, though they claimed it to be. And it's still going on now. It's a religion. And the reason why it's a secular religion, it is a religion based on the ascendance of man by his own power and by his own war. That he is going to ascend and make everything right. And if you quote science and economics and history and philosophy to these people and you say, look, this doesn't make any sense. They'll say, shut up and believe. Because why? It's a religion. In our world, it's the left. They've adopted the same thing. Now, I'm not saying everybody on the right or Republicans or conservatives are all correct. You know, we all know that. But this monster that lurks in our world called the left, that, you know, you say, and isn't this amazing? And I'll get off my soapbox here on this in a minute. And it's not a soapbox. This is the fact that what Satan is trying to do to the church, he has tried to do to the world. And he's done it to both. Because this liberal idea has invaded the church and the seminaries all over America. Do you know in most seminaries in America, they're teaching that the miracles of Christ didn't really happen and that the resurrection didn't really happen? They're all metaphors or allegories for some kind of truth. That the reality of Him being bodily resurrected and His miracles and this future millennium kingdom, it's all waxed over with some kind of metaphor. But it's not literal. It's not real. Many places are teaching that. And they're sending pastors into churches all over the nation, which not many people are going to church anymore. Unlike our church, you know. But, people are getting exposed to that. If you were to say to the people on the left, look, this doesn't make any sense. They just either insult you or repeat it. To the point where today, two teenage girls were instructing our Congress on what to do concerning global warming, climate change. One of them 16 years old. 16. And I read someone who had deciphered all that this girl had said. She's become now this superstar. And she said a ton of things that are absolutely lies. I could point you to the article. This person went through her points one by one by another and said, you know, point scientifically, this is a lie. This is not true. This is conjecture and so on. Really didn't say anything right. But think of how smart Satan is here. Not that I'm saying she's Satan controlled. She's probably a nice little girl. But her mind has been infected for sure. And how could you in Congress point to that girl and say you're a liar? You can't do that to a kid. It's beautiful. Beautiful work. You can't convince a religious zealot that he is wrong. They just say, believe. Now, in our Christian faith, there is a Messiah and there is a kingdom. And as Christ said, they're new. But they're new because they didn't exist before. They're not new as an idea. You know, when Christ was hated by the Sanhedrin and by the leadership in Israel, they conflicted with him. But they didn't conflict with the premise of what he said. He said he was a Messiah. He said he was the Messiah. Are you the Son of God? The high priest said to him, and he said, you will see the Son of Man ascended on the clouds of heaven. In glory and power, are you the Son of God? He said, I am. And the high priest tears his robes. What more need do we have of witnesses? He throws his hands up. Did they argue with him that there was no such thing as a Messiah? No. They knew that. They believed in that. Did they argue with him that there was no such thing as a kingdom? No. They didn't fight with him on the premise of a Messiah in a kingdom. They fought with him on his claim to be the Messiah and the bringer of the kingdom. It was the justice of his claims that was under the microscope, not the claims themselves. The Messiah, the life, the kingdom of perfect peace was promised thousands of years ago. Your spiritual life and mine was promised thousands of years ago to Israel. And we're the first to receive it. Our brotherhood, the body of Christ, is a kingdom. It's an invisible one, but a kingdom nonetheless. We're a kingdom of priests. We've been transferred from the darkness of this world in Colossians 1 to the kingdom of His beloved Son. I find this fascinating because it runs through history constantly. This promise that all that God has given to man and will give to man in the future can be done by man himself without God. But Christianity possesses something that the left, the Marxists, which they really are, fight against. Transcendent truth. Is there one truth that transcends all things? In Christianity, we say yes, and we possess it. Is there a perfect moral law? In other words, you can determine this is good and that's evil. This is righteousness, that's sin. Is there a perfect moral law? Christianity says yes, and we possess it. I'll share it with you gladly. And freedom of a creative and inquiring mind. What does God say? Search for me. Ask, seek, knock. Right? He hasn't given us a syllabus to memorize. He's given us His Word, and He's given us the Spirit within. And He's saying now, pursue this, discover me, find me. And you go, none of us learn at the same rate. None of us learn in the same sequential manner. Right? We're all hearing the same. If you're a member of this church, you're all hearing the same message, but you're not getting the exact same thing as everybody else is. Some things stick out to you. Some things, I work on this for hours and then I present it. And so I know, but even someone says to me, a number of people said to me, hey, you said this. I'd be like, when did I say that? And I'd be like, you said it a month ago in class or whatever. And they wrote it down or I said something that they think is wrong. And they say, you said this. I'm like, I didn't say that. You got the wrong guy. So I don't remember it all either. But God has given us a freedom to be creative, to have an inquiring mind. I'm reading today about Karl Barth. He's a Swiss theologian from is popular in the early 20th century. And he had this definition of election, which is actually quite acceptable. But it's somewhat different than this guy's definition of election and somewhat different from this guy's definition of election, definitely different from Calvin's definition of election and so on. And, these guys, as you read about them back then, they kind of fought with each other in writing. And all of these guys that you look at, they're all those who love the Word of God. They love God. They want to understand the truth. Why would they vary on election slightly the way that they do? Because it's unknown. And that's what Barth really said is, here's my definition of it, but no one can really know it. And meaning that you're elected before the foundation of the world, God predesigns you, foreknows you, but you become a believer because of your own free will choice in the gospel in time. And that anybody can believe. It's not that God handpicked some and said to hell with the rest of you, literally. And so, point being, that you have a freedom to be creative and inquiring as long as you stick to the standard of the Word of God as it is revealed. And you see, Marxism and the left see these things as enemies. Transcendent truth, a perfect moral law, meaning truth that's solid, no gray areas, and the freedom of a creative and inquiring mind. So verse 5 says, and you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices, and again, both of these verbs, practice, are in present tense. They're present participles, meaning a consistent and continual function. It doesn't mean every second of every day. It just means that it's consistent. One who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And in Romans 8:3, He condemned sin to death. So He did destroy it. So verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9 are verses that really scare people because John is so razor sharp with them. And it is much like Romans 8. The one who abides in sin is whom? The unbeliever. And why is he writing about that to them? And that's why it's important to know. The false teachers that John is dealing with, they have blended Gnosticism with Christianity. Their sophistry found, their reasoning, their analytical minds of stupidity, found that they were capable not merely of condoning sin, but making it seem virtuous. They didn't love, they didn't believe that Christ was a real man even. Because Gnostic thought is that human matter, even the body, cannot be spiritual. All matter is evil. They don't even believe it was created by God. And so they had to come up with some way in which Christ could be spiritual, but not his physical body. So they separated the Christ. And one guy had a brilliant idea. He said there was a Jesus who was a real man, and there was a Christ that was a spirit that came upon him. And right before he went to the cross, the Christ part of him departed. Wow, thought that went out pretty well. And it convinced a lot of people. It really did. It's just not biblical. So we have who are we and who were we as unbelievers? Who are we as believers? Who are they as unbelievers? False teachers intellectually defined their sin as virtuous. And John makes a stand here. All sin is lawlessness. And so we get to verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. And again, it's a present tense here. Present indicative means that it's a continual thing because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, John said in chapter 1, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. So how could he have forgotten that by the time he got this, you know, not really far in a very short letter? He's dealing here with the false teachers, those who are spreading lies. They're unbelievers who are spreading lies about Christ, claiming to be Christians, claiming to be spiritual. They constantly live in sin. And the other Christians who are truly Christians can see this. So he says, you have God's seed in you. You don't practice sin. In other words, you can't. It doesn't mean you're not a sinner. It just means that as a born-again believer, sin is now unnatural to you. So for the unregenerate, sin is natural. That's what Paul, minded towards the flesh. In according to the flesh continually. That's how we were as unbelievers. How unbelievers are. So sin is natural. They're not condemned. The only condemnation is some kind of guilt over the fact that a person either gets caught. And generally, it falls all back on them. If you're an unbeliever, you don't have a God who has put by authority, a moral law over you. But as a believer, you know that you are. No matter how much you know of it. But the fact of the matter is, even if you only know a little, you're a brand new believer, you don't really know too much about sin at all, is that there's a seed in you that makes sin unnatural. And now, this truth, which it is, the Lordship salvation people would say, well, you know, there's evidence that you're a believer and you can see it. While that's definitely true, tell me how you measure it. And you can't. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are children of God. Romans 8, 15 and 16. You will know that you're a believer. I pray at the moment. You believed in Christ as your Savior, right? Now you have a Savior. That's a reality. Of course you have changed. But in Lordship salvation, they say, you know, there's this morality change, and depending on which Lordship salvation teacher you have, the time period of when you become this awesome, moral, strong, spiritually mature believer varies. For some, it's like almost overnight, and I think for others, they say, well, it takes time, and of course it takes time. But the thing about it is, that's why I hate the teaching, is it can't be measured. There's no way you can see, well, you know, well, look, I did this good thing, I think. It means I'm a believer now, right? You know, you're a believer because you've believed in Christ as your Savior. God's seed abides in the believer. God's nature abides in the believer. The Holy Spirit has made the believer his home. It's a monumental change. These truths lead to a difficult statement. He can't sin because he's born of God. One of the things I thought of is say, well, let's take the worst year you ever had as a believer. Hopefully it's not this year, but maybe it is. And somehow you can say, well, in this particular year of my life, I committed the most sins as a believer. If you were an unbeliever during that same year, how many sins would you have committed? I mean, there's no way of calculating it. But could I say, you know, I seem to sin a lot lately. What if you were an unbeliever lately? How much would you have sinned? And here's the other great question. Would you have been aware of it? Would your conscience have been damaged by it? Would you feel very unnatural to it? And as an unbeliever, you would not. It wouldn't feel unnatural at all. You wouldn't even have the question. So the difficult statement John makes here makes us want to weaken his words with regard to humanity's infirmity. Right? As believers, we still sin. But we mustn't. The words are sharp and uncompromising for a reason. We have been made in Christ Jesus to walk by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. That is our life. We make no treaties or compromises with sin. And that we must know. And that's what John is making known. These words are not to be used to doubt our salvation or the salvation of others, but to know that we have been made the new humanity in righteousness, and sin is now as unnatural to us as breathing underwater. It's a truth and reality. So when we say that he cannot sin, again, using the present tense here, John is referring to the habitual and approving manner. And again, for the false teachers, you know why we know what they're teaching is because now we know what Gnosticism is. And actually, that's a very recent discovery. A lot of Gnostic writings have been discovered in the last few hundred years. And we've really come to know what these guys were teaching. And one of the things that they taught, and this is why John writes, if you say in 1 John 1:8 and 1:10, if you say you have no sin, or if you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar. And you're lying to yourself and you're lying to God. Therefore, he says, if we openly, right, confesses openly here to God, and at some cases, you have to confess before men. Not in a public forum, that's not what I mean. But sometimes you have to go up to people in your life that you've hurt to repair the relationship and say, my bad. It doesn't have to necessarily be the precise sins. Sometimes you have to tell people, yes, I am a sinner. I do it up here all the time. And why can I do that and not have condemnation? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, that's not a conditional clause that's cause and effect. That would mean our confession makes God forgive us. That's not the case. We can confess because we know we're forgiven. I can go to God. I can go to you if necessary. I can go to him with my weaknesses, the sins that really overwhelm me, that encumber me, and say, God, how do we overcome this? What am I missing? The beautiful thing. We know that the Gnostics taught that they were sinless, even though they sinned pretty prolifically. Because they reasoned it in their sophistry that they had reached such a height of spirituality that their actions themselves, their physical actions, even their words, were not sin. And they were asking the believers to join them to get to that place. And many of these people, as John would write, they went out from us because they weren't among us. They weren't of us. And John writes that in this epistle. They went out from us. And he's revealing to us that these Gnostic teachers were actually in the fellowship of Christians in the churches. It's like someone that you've been to church sitting next to them for years. And then all of a sudden they tell you this Gnostic garbage they believe. And they're inviting you to come with them. And you think to yourself, and remember, you don't have a Bible yet. This is a very early church. It's maybe 90 AD, second generation. You've got to ask yourself, are these people right? Is there actually a truth that's higher than the apostles of Christ? Is there a truth higher than what we've heard? The tradition of Christianity as far as it was so far? And they're very tempted by it. So let's complete this. We can complete it. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, again, a present participle, meaning continually, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain. Cain's an unbeliever who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Abel was righteous. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So, and it's a beautiful capstone of this. Cain and Abel, an unbeliever, this is how he lived. Abel, a believer, this is how he lived. Was Abel sinless? No. But when it came to doing the sacrifices God had commanded him, he did so because he believed God. And a believer in this age, maybe not right at the beginning, but will practice righteousness in some way, shape, or form. And truly, the disconnect between being born again and doing righteousness is knowledge of the Word of God. Understanding of the Word of God. And that's what he needs to bridge that gap. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word. Thank you for guiding and directing us as you always do in faithfulness. May your words that we have learned and heard be made understandable and enlighten us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I